Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's life-transformative word, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. I am joined for the preponderance of our hour by a very dear friend and trusted and fruitful colleague in service to the kingdom of God, Mr. Dan McCormick of Head Tilt Design Company. Dan is a very, and I say this with the deepest affection, a very singular breed of Christian. He is a Tridentine or Latin Mass Catholic, and I welcome a conversation as to his experience of faith in Christ by way of Latin Mass Christianity. But first, we turn afresh to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. We read Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The apostle uses some beautiful language, the word thankful, the word continuous or continually, and the word prayerful or prayerfully. The apostle is always thankfully disposed, always continuously and prayerfully disposed on behalf of the people of God. And for the Thessalonians, he has a special regard or affection. He, after all, is the one who planted this lovely little church amidst an urban and very idolatrous city in Eurasia. And he has a concern for the welfare, the spiritual welfare of the Thessalonian church. And therefore, he brings them continuously before God, always thanking God for each of them and always praying for them individually and as a collective, if you will. I know for myself, pastoring a lovely little fellowship, not in the Eurasian world of Thessalonia, but in the northeastern quadrant of the United States, in the borough of Conshohocken, wherein I pastor a small, as I would want to say, lovely little fellowship of God's people. I thank God for each of them, and I thank God for them as a whole, and I thank God for the many qualities that I discern in them that are of Christ. They're a precious lot, and I always am compelled, lovingly compelled, to bring them before our God and Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by way of Jesus, he is now our Father. We are his children via adoption, and he is our Father because of his pure, unadulterated love for us. The love of God has been defined by the great William Barclay as pure benevolence, and there is nothing purer than the love that God has for each of us. It is a holy and sacrificial love. Praise the Lord. And Paul thanks God prayerfully for three qualities, or if you will, commodities of faith and that he finds in the Thessalonians themselves. He speaks first and foremost of their work of faith, second, of your labor of love, and third, of your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, please, your work of faith. It must be understood that faith is something far more than an intellectual assent to a collection of theological propositions. It needs also to be understood that faith is something far more than simply or merely tradition. We do not minimize the value and import of tradition, as we do not minimize the value and import of theological propositions. But these things require the breath of life to them. And that breath of life is the presence of Jesus Christ as received or appropriated by faith in him. Faith is that appropriation of what Christ extends to us by way of an invitation. He holds forth life to us, and we reach back to him, and we so appropriate. He came that we would have life and have it abundantly. But when he cried out to the apostles, for instance, he would see Matthew in one locale, or James and John on the beach, and he would cry out to them, come. They had to go and receive what Christ had for them. Such is faith biblically, and it will play out through a theological understanding. It will play forth through a tradition that is of great significance to our appropriation and maturation in faith. But faith must always find expression by way of fruitful work. I think of James in the latter portion of the New Testament. He queries about faith. He says that faith without works is dead. And so for faith to be real, for it to be authentic and vital, and for it to be fruit-bearing and honoring to Christ, it must find expression. It will find expression through word. It will find expression through deed. You and I, who are followers of Christ, we have a witness. And that witness comes by way of word, by way of our testimony, by way of sharing what God has done through Christ in our lives. It comes by way of a very tactile, palpable expression of the love of Christ by way of deed. Earlier today, I was sharing lunch with Pastor John Canty and his lovely wife, Rochelle. They have the Macedonia Mission in North Philadelphia. They have a ministry to the homeless, and their ministry is one that is profoundly grounded in compassion for the homeless and in a godliness by way of Christ. Their work of faith brings forth much fruit. I praise God for them, and I have every reason to believe that Paul, the great apostle, would as well. I thank God for your work of faith, for your labor of love. You know, I remember reading, please, back in the 60s of a group of college students. Maybe they were at Cornell, maybe they were at UPenn, maybe they were at Boston University, I know not, but they went down into the Appalachian Mountains during the off-season of school, and they sought to bring education to the impoverished of that area. They didn't succeed in any way, shape, or form, because without perhaps intention, they projected a kind of condescension to those impoverished peoples. They didn't so much come alongside of them in the love of Christ, as they came to give them something that they had to give without understanding that the impoverished of Appalachia had something to give back to them. It may no doubt have been a well-intentioned misfire. But when Christ brought forth his love for us, he did so by becoming one with us. He who was very God of very gods became man. The Word of flesh became man and dwelt for a while among us. He who was in very nature God, he did not consider being equal with God something to be exploited. Instead, says Paul in the Philippian letter, He became one of us, taking on the form of a man, the form of a servant, and becoming obedient, even unto death. Where there is a holy and sacrificial love, there is fruit to be had, because there is labor that will instinctively and also intentionally go forth. I pray that my witness at large in the community, as I pray my shepherding of God's people, that the love of Christ will be readily recognized, and hopefully and prayerfully, there will be those who will appropriate it. Finally, please, your steadfastness of hope, or your hope that has been brought forth and that is grounded in endurance or perseverance. I remember as a lad struggling when God opened the text of Scripture to me that we rejoice in our sufferings because sufferings produce endurance or perseverance, and such produces character, godly, seasoned character. And character produces hope. And this hope, not some kind of vague, vacuous affair, but hope that is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says that you and I who trust in him have this hope, which is firm and secure, like an anchor to our souls. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Mr. Dan McCormick of Head Tilt Design Company is my guest. Dan and I were introduced some year and a half ago by a mutual and very close friend, and I am so grateful for such an introduction. This man has become my friend and my partner, and let me assure this audience, he is doing extraordinary work for the kingdom of God. Dan McCormick, welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you, Bradley, and thanks for asking me to be on.
I am honored. As you know, this has been in the works for a bit, and so we are grateful to receive you. Dan, without further ado, I would love for you to share your story of faith and Christian conviction in the Lord with our audience.
Well, that's a very broad question to start. I have always had the faith to some degree, I think, but sometimes more than others. I think, I was baptized as an infant and raised, and my parents did a good job. I went to parochial school, and I knew who Thomas Aquinas and Milton Friedman were when I was probably 7 years old. But I, you know, as happens in life, sometimes you have more faith and sometimes you have less. And I went away in the army and lived in Europe and came back and did other things. And fast forward to the McCarrick scandal, oddly enough, made me...
Share that with our audience, what that is.
The former cardinal, who is, I think he's on trial for heinous things, but he was the only cardinal ever to be defrocked. And he was a very powerful cardinal here in the United States, lots of money. And he was involved in the China deal and lots of other things. That really kind of shook me because this would be the second time there would be this abuse scandal. And it really made me look at the church, and I wanted to know exactly what was what. And oddly enough, the finding out the depths of the scandal and the corruption within the church, I found the true meaning of the church. The church, to some degree, is always corrupt. It was corrupt in Jesus's time. It's corrupt now. The Lord warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing. So it should come to no surprise that not everyone is perfect, but it really made me search the faith, and I found my way to the old Mass, the Mass before Vatican II, and just never looked back. I found it very reverential and deeply spiritual, and the theology was very, very much different than the new modern theology. And it appealed to me, and I haven't looked back.
Dan, what is it specifically? You speak of the theology perhaps offering greater clarity or a truthful conviction for you. Well, what is it about the Latin Mass that is so significant?
Well, the new Mass, which is perfectly valid, and you know, some people will say it's not, but it focuses more on the meal and community, and it's less about the actual sacrifice. Whereas the Latin Mass, the old Mass, you know, the Mass for 1800 years ish, really focuses on the sacrificial aspect and the recreation of Calvary and the it's more penitential.
It's interesting. I'm very intrigued, and I very much appreciate the distinction you make. We have something similar on my end within evangelical Protestant Christianity. There's a movement amongst evangelicals that's been at play perhaps since the 60s or 70s called the seeker-sensitive movement. It doesn't minimize the foundations of Christianity, but it applies itself through a more human need-oriented mode of expression. So we reach out to people, we want the people to know we understand their need, and we meet them where they're at. And there's significance and legitimacy to that. But there's another school of thought that says that we would serve them better by speaking the pure word of God, which says that we are sinners in need of God's grace and his redeeming hand through Christ. The focus remains, it's more Christocentric rather than need-oriented. It sounds like you're talking something similar.
I think it is similar, and I think it doesn't do anyone any good who is leading a sinful life to tell them that their sin is okay. That's guaranteeing them, you know, well, it's not guaranteeing them, but it's not helping them to salvation. Mother Teresa had a ministry in New York, and she would bring in HIV, you know, this was 20 years ago or whatever, and it was a hospice, and they would come in to die. And if they came in and they were dressed, if they were, you know, a man dressed as a woman, they wouldn't say that was okay. They would bring them in, they would take care of them, but they would make them change into men's clothing, and then they would minister to them, and they would do everything they could to baptize them, to get them to confession, to bring them to the Lord. They met them where they were, but they didn't tell them that what they were doing is fine.
Well, as Jesus said,
that makes sense.
Yeah, it makes perfect sense to me. As Jesus said in a very succinct way, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I recall, I won't go into the context, but I recall when one of the leading denominations here in the U.S. sent a huge sum of money by way of a check to a ministry over in Uganda. And the Christians in Uganda returned the check. There was an issue of moral depravity at play, and God's people were embracing something that they shouldn't have been embracing in a salutary interest, but profoundly going about it the wrong way. Expressing love devoid of truth does not sustain anyone. But the check was returned, and I remember what the Ugandan bishop had to say. He said, there are some things more important than money. And this was a man who had abject need of money, but he would not accept the money at the expense of the truth of God's word. That was an extraordinary a gesture on his part.
And there's another point you asked me about my faith journey. There was a turning point where Jordan Peterson, who a lot of people know who he is, and I think he's a Christian now.
Indication. He's not, I don't think he's been, there's indication that he is, to be sure. Dan, I'm going to ask you, could you hold for a second? We have to take a break. You come back smoking with this one, okay?
All right.
Brad Lacy and Dan McCormick, we return in a moment. Brad Lacy and Dan McCormick of Head Tilt Design Company returning for a further round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Dan, you were beginning to speak of an encounter with the renowned Jordan Peterson as being a significant one for you. Pick up afresh.
Yes, he's a controversial figure. People either love him or hate him. I tend to think that he's great, and I think you're right. I don't think he's quite Christian yet, but he said he's not an atheist. So that's a step in the right direction, and I do pray for him because he would be we want him on his team. But the point was, somebody asked him at one point what the most logical system of values was, and he said, well, that would be the Catholic Church. And they said, well, why aren't you Catholic? And he said, if I actually believed that all that, then I would have to change my life. And that really struck me that, yeah, I believed it all, and I could intellectually debate things about Thomas Aquinas, but did I really live as if I believed all that? That this life isn't important and the next life is really what's important. And that was right around the same time with all this other questioning and you know, God uses interesting things, but that really made me question, do I really live that way? And I you know, went to Mass, went to confession for the first time in too many years, and received a lot of grace from that experience.
You know, on the Protestant evangelical side of the ledger, we've been having a rash of incidents, if I may use that word, of leading evangelical pastors who have begun to question the Christian faith and have publicly begun to derail and to deride Christianity, and willing to take people with them away from the faith. These were questions being posed, I think, in a very unhealthy, unhelpful manner. But when questions are properly and responsibly posed, as you were doing, God is not offended by questions. God is not offended by queries. He will gladly field a question and respond with the wisdom that comes directly from who he is.
And I think an honest prayer could be that you're angry at God.
Yes.
Absolutely. An honest prayer sometimes is that you're angry or that you're feel forsaken.
Did not Jesus feel forsaken?
Yes.
He would have every empathy with those of us who feel comfortably.
He was fully God, but he was also fully human. And you're right. I think the leadership is not the wolves in sheep's clothing. I think that is plaguing Christianity writ large, and probably always has.
I think there is truth to what you say, Dan. It is all the more imperative, therefore, that those of us who sincerely seek the Lord, notwithstanding our fallen nature, notwithstanding our flaws and foibles, notwithstanding the fact that we can be subject to temptation, and sometimes we lose a battle here or there, but in humility we acknowledge our sin. And in faith, we appropriate the forgiveness of Christ, and we invite the Holy Spirit to if not begin afresh, to continue apace with the work in our lives. I know for myself as a small church pastor, but I find myself at maybe a little corner But in that little corner, I find myself at a nexus, serving in this capacity on Talk Radio 1210, serving as president of the Philadelphia Bible Society. I find myself in a place where all kinds of Christians converge. And it is imperative that we present to the world what Christianity is. And it's God working through us. He can handle our flaws as long as we allow him to work through us.
And I'm reminded of another difference in the old Mass as opposed to the new Mass is when the first time I walked in, first thing I smelled incense, just because it's used so often, and that brought me back. That just is a holy thing. It hits all your senses, and it was quiet. Nobody was talking. Then the rosary started, and I noticed there were about 30 people in line for confession. And in the Novus Ordo doesn't, not every parish, they might have, you know, confession at 2 o'clock on Saturday for 5 minutes. I'm exaggerating, but to have such a devotion to the sacraments, it just was very reverent and a completely different paradigm.
Well, it's interesting when you speak of such things as the rosary or of incense. As evangelical Christians on my side of the ledger, we tend to perhaps accentuate a more austere expression of the love and truth of Christ. I think that there is room for that. And I think that, I mean, I know Wittgenstein, the great philosopher, would sit in a room with bare walls and simply a chair and desk, and he conceived his rather profound philosophy, whatever one thinks of it. He was at work in a more austere setting. That being said, the older I get, and I say this with great respect and affection, I am more and more enamored of the aesthetic of the Mass. I think by aesthetic, I speak of beauty. You know, there are propositional truths, and perhaps that's where you and I would perhaps find some disagreement. But in terms of the beauty of the gospel, I think that the Mass shines forth with an exquisite radiance of the beauty of God. And so I try to slip into a Mass as often as I can so that I can focus upon the aesthetic of God's worship, because our God is beautiful. I don't necessarily agree. We've talked with some of the particulars. You would not if you came amongst us. But there's something there that I find to be of great value.
Well, there's certainly beauty is from God, and ugliness is not of God. So beautiful music, beautiful architecture, all can praise God, and stained glass windows, and it's all a reminder. And I don't know about you, but I need reminders. And, you know, I keep a rosary in my pocket, and I have pictures around. I have in my studio here, I have a picture of Fulton Sheen. I have Thomas Aquinas. I have Maximilian Kolbe, just to remind me, just as a, you know, to remember the church bells. When I hear the church bells, that's a prayer. That's a blessed object. And it just brings me back, even for a brief time, to remember our Lord and say a prayer. I think that's a beautiful thing.
Well, I think the Word of God tells us that as Christians, we are to be always at work, encouraging and exhorting, and if necessary, admonishing one another. It is a group activity, if you will. Yes. We ought to be continuously mindful. We are, the Bible says, to remember. You know, for me, I keep a portrait framed of the great, he was called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He was a Baptist out of London during the second half of the 19th century. The Prince of Preachers, and I have an old Vanity Fair caricature of Spurgeon framed in my office. And it always reminds me that I must be faithful to the proclamation of the Word of God. I would flip it around then and also add that through more austere expression, a true beauty can be established. For instance, being of Welsh blood, the great Welsh revival of the early portion of the 20th century, that came out of a collection of chapels, nonconformist chapels, that no one would consider to be aesthetically beautiful. They were very plain, simple ambiences. And yet the beauty of Christ filled those chapels and filled the lives of those people within them as the Spirit of God struck.
Are they the ones you told me about during the war that did the prayers?
Well, yes. Rhys Howells of the Baptist College in Cardiff, Wales, had his students praying round the clock throughout the course of the war. Howells would have come out of that movement, that Welsh revival of an earlier era. Dan, you are then clearly a bona fide Latin Mass Catholic of deep conviction and a desire in and for the Lord. Would you share in these few last seconds of this segment your church, please?
Well, my church is St. Mary's, a few blocks from your church in Conshohocken. But I would say that there really is only one kind of Catholic. There are different expressions. There are Orthodox Catholics, there are different rites, and there are different expressions of the Mass. But there really is, it's not as if there's a subset. There is only one Catholicism.
Well, the word does say, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that there is one body. And though there may be various and variegated expressions, there is one body, one church, one faith, one hope, one Lord. Praise God. Brad Lacey and Dan McCormick, we will return for one final round of the great message in a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey and Dan McCormick of Head Tilt Design Company, we return for a final round of the great message. Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Dan, you've been sharing of your Latin Mass Catholicism. You are a man clearly of deep, profound conviction in that variant of the gospel. I speak of that variant in a very respectful and affectionate manner. But you find yourself in deep-knitted fellowship and friendship with two avowed Protestant conservative evangelicals, myself and the Reverend Mark McDowell of Abington Baptist. I mean, we must bring something to the table for you.
Well, I don't know. God put you in front of me, and that's the that's the path to holiness, is you just make the decisions that are in front of you. We have a lot in common, and the first thing that strikes me about both you and Mark is that you actually live the, you know, you practice what you preach, as it were. Whereas, you know, I know plenty of Catholics that are very Catholic for an hour on Sunday, and then the rest of the time, it's, you know, that's out the window. And certainly, politically and morally, and you know, we're on the same side of the aisle, as it were.
Well, Dan, what I find with you and with a great many Catholics with whom I've come into rather intimate contact, Mark will tell you that as evangelical believers within the broader Protestant realm, there is often a break from the historic truths of Christianity. There's a break from the clear, unadulterated dictate of the Word of God. And we're not talking about those areas where there can be creative and honest difference, but literally a break from the scripture being the final word for us as Protestants. What I find with my Catholic friends is something similar. There's a grievance afoot amongst them because they find, it is perhaps their perception, that there is a break as well coming from the ranks of their leadership. And at the root or core amongst my Catholic friends and my evangelical friends, there's a desire, there's a yearning desire for the truth, for our lives to be grounded in the truth and for the truth to be proclaimed and lived. We may have some differences at play. The Spirit of God, to my mind, will have to take care of those. But when I encounter that earnest thirst for truth, I'm in the presence of a like-minded Christian. You are one of them, though I be an evangelical and you be a Latin Mass Catholic. Would that be a fair assessment?
Absolutely. And I think I can talk to anybody and have debate if truth is the goal. Now, if somebody has a preconceived agenda that they're trying to beat you over the head with, you know, Marxists or you know, whatever, that's not based in truth, meaning the word, the logos, the actual truth, then yes, the ultimate, you know, goal is to seek truth, and truth ultimately is God.
Absolutely.
So yeah, I can have, and whatever we have in common, great. And whatever we don't have in common, we can talk about. Mark and I have had great long conversations about Mariology and, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary and what that means and to Catholics and the saints and the, it's all great, you know,
you
great
know,
discussion.
Two individuals, along with yourself, two scholars, if you will, from earlier eras, have taught me a few things. They come from the Catholic fold. The great Romano Guardini, who was of instrumental value to the thinking of Benedict XVI, Guardini taught me something of Mary in his book entitled The Lord. Now, Guardini would certainly subscribe to the full ethos of Mariology within the Catholic fold in a way that perhaps I would not, but he said something of her that just opened my eyes. He said that what made Mary great was not what he called the stuff of Marianic legend. What made her great, without on his part denying anything else, what made her great was her simple, humble faith in her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That opened me to a deeper appreciation for the Virgin Mary. Not that I didn't honor her in my own way prior, but it took me to a deeper level. The other comes from a man who I think is still alive, Lawrence Cunningham. He's a scholar of Catholicism, at one time out of Florida, now I think at Notre Dame. He was talking about the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. And Protestants, we tend to think that in the Catholic mind, Christ is being re-crucified repeatedly, whereas we read in the scripture that Christ died once and then comes the judgment. But Cunningham taught me that the Mass is not a re-crucifying of the Lord. It's a tapping into the one act of crucifixion throughout the course of time. That makes wonderful sense to me. Yeah. I think that's what evangelicals are doing, it's, even if we don't phrase it that way.
It's the same sacrifice. It's not over and over and over.
Right.
And you're throwing a lot of red meat out here, but to get back to Mary just a little bit, that I feel like Protestants are missing out on a very beautiful way to get to Christ. God chose, he could have done anything to save us, but he chose to use Mary. And he chose his mother, the second person of the Trinity. He knew that before all time and chose her and created her. And in her free will, she said yes to all this. And it's just a beautiful way to, she always points to Christ, always.
I praise God to hear this, because I think as evangelicals, we either don't have a clear view of what's really being said. Perhaps sometimes Catholics are not always as clearly expressive. I think there's plenty of, if you will, blame to go around for whatever confusion. I love, of all things with Mary, when she's before the angel Gabriel, and though she doesn't understand, she humbly allows her to be used as a conduit. As you say, so it will be, or words to that effect. There was an exquisite humility in Mary's character and response that moves me more and more deeply the older I get. But Dan, with about 30 seconds, share of Head Tilt Design Company. I want you to get in on this.
So you're probably wondering about the name. I was rebranding myself at one point, and I was looking at my little pug. And, of course, I talked to my dogs, and he speeded up.
So
he was tilting his head, and that's where the name comes from. And I do logos and websites, and I have a small following of very loyal clients who love what I do, and thankfully you're one of them.
Well, on behalf of Dan McCormick, check out First Baptist Church, Conshohocken, the Philadelphia Bible Society, Voices of Philadelphia, No Hungry Bellies, and we have more coming. Dan, it's been a joy.
Thank you, Brad.
I thank God for you, Dan. Praise the Lord, Brad Lacey. And Dan McCormick, we bid you God's grace and blessing in every way.